It's always a blessing to sing songs of our Lord and King. And if you guys are wondering why are we always so focused on Christ, I think it as we kind of look at our text here this morning in closing off Hebrews chapter 10, right, we're kind of left with two options. Right, if you remember a couple weeks back, in verses 19 through 25, we kind of went through what a Christian's custom or a church's confession is, right? That we always want to draw near with a sincere heart to the throne of grace. We want to hold fast to the confession of our hope is in that Jesus Christ died for sins, and that we are to consider and look around to see how we can stimulate others to these two other callings and this love and good deeds. But yet on the flip side, we see in verses 26 through 31 that there is this possibility if we go on sinning willfully, right? That there is only an expected judgment, there's only a deserved judgment, and there's only a perfect judgment that is reserved for those who want nothing to do with Christ. And maybe that can give us some pause of thought and maybe even contemplation as to which person would I fall into, because sometimes I feel like I'm sinning willfully. Yet on the other hand, sometimes I feel like I want to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And there's this war that is waging within me, and I am daily doing battle with my sinful nature, with my flesh that is eagerly desiring to gratify itself with its earthly thoughts and pursuits. And I think it fits well as we kind of look at verses 32 through 39 that there is a hope. But as we kind of look at what this hope is, you guys have been looking at your sermon title and it is the perseverance of the saints, that this is a truth that the church has held to for centuries. And not very often we get to come across a passage where it's going to, you know what, this is all it's talking about is perseverance of the saints. And how a person goes about that can maybe be left shrouded in mystery. But yet I think as we kind of look at our text here this morning, we'll see, you know, if we do these three things, then this perseverance of the saints or this doctrine of knowing that whom I have confessed and believed that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and no matter what happens throughout my life, if I do these three things, that it will guarantee my salvation or make my entrance wide into the kingdom of heaven that is reserved for a child of God. And so let me read for you verses 32 through 39 in Hebrews chapter 10, and then we'll ask God to bless our time here this morning, and we'll look into what God's word says. In verse 32, it reads, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you had for yourselves a better and lasting possession. Therefore, do not throw away that confidence of yours, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time that you have given us here thus far this morning with the songs that we get to sing, with the words that we get to think about ourselves, with the passages of Scripture that we have heard read, and all of this is to cause our minds to think of you, to think of your Son, Jesus Christ, to have our minds set on heavenly things where our citizenship is, that this place that we are residing here now is just a very short stay. It is not our permanent home. We are actually just passing through it. And so we are mindful of all what your word says, that as we listen to it and obey it, it guides us down paths of righteousness, and it leads us by still waters. It satisfies our soul. All these things you do for us for your name's sake. And so we want to be a people who are professing godliness, I'm through the reading of your word and the obeying of it, of your word, no matter what the circumstances may come about, but to know first and foremost that you are God and God alone, and you are the one who is sovereignly seated on your throne. And so we ask again that your word would speak to us here this morning, that your spirit would convict us of its truths, that it would cause us to grow into a holiness, which is conformity into your Son, and that we can praise you better each and every day, that we get to learn more and more of you. And so we thank you for all these things in your Son's saving name. Amen. Four words within our paragraph, or within the end of the chapter, a preserving of the soul. And if we would be mindful of what verse 32 is, and you know what, it's not really popping out for us on the page, right? But when we look at the second word, remember, right? But remember, right? That this is in light of verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But, right? So again, but there's a contrast there. And we're brought in with this word remember, and this remember is an imperative. And so the author of Hebrews here is telling us you need to remember. And that if you remember these three things, all that happens from verses 32 through 39, we'll see, will lead to the preserving of the soul, is what we see at the end of 39. And so all our points are going to be within what we are to remember. Our first point is remembering God's purpose. Remembering God's purpose. And we get this from verses 32 through 34. And it says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. Now, for those of you who like to dabble with the English language and with grammar, you could basically strip down this sentence and what verse 32 is telling us, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, right? So again, this is in reference to our salvation. When we first believed that Jesus Christ died for our sins, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, and then we jump all the way down to the end of verse 34, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and a lasting possession. This is essentially what we could strip down that sentence to. Which when we look at verses 32 to 34, there's a whole lot of information that is wrapped up in the middle of it. But I mean, like, the basis of it is that remember when you were enlightened, how you endured, knowing you have for yourselves a better and a lasting possession. This is what we need to remember. And you know what, when we think about our salvation, we are often thinking of, well, this is who I used to be, this is who I once was. But yet what our author here is trying to tell us here in this remembering is not just going back to the time when whichever age you were that you professed Christ as your Lord and Savior, but it is actually being mindful of this being enlightened. Right, you didn't enlighten yourself. Right, this is in full knowledge and full awareness of, but remember when God made himself known to you is essentially how we would have to come to understanding with that, because we would see it maybe even explained in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, where it says that, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death, and this word enlightened is brought to light, life and immortality through the gospel, right? We have been brought to life through this gospel, this life which is life and immortality through what Christ has done for us. And you know what, when we come to explain the gospel, maybe a question needs to be asked, how do you explain the gospel? Right, because I mean, if we look at verses 32 to 34, here it says, remember how you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Now, when you proclaim the gospel to someone, do you tell them that there will be sufferings? Do you tell them that there will be conflicts? That there will be hardships? In light of all of that, you are to endure. Not only endure, verse 34 says that you are to show sympathy and to accept with joy the seizure of your possessions. Think about that. You put that together in a gospel message. You know what? You recognize Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's great. But it's going to cost you. It is going to cost you sufferings. It's going to cost you hate. It's going to cost you revilings, slanderings, all these reproaches. And you know what? You're not to let that bother you one bit. You are to continue to show sympathy with those who are so treated. And if they come and take your stuff, recognize where your home truly is. That is essentially what this point is telling us. Right? Because if the gospel that you are wanting to share is that you just need to know that Jesus loves you, what are you going to do when hard times come? And even if you proclaim a gospel, you know what? I don't think you know Jesus loves you. But you know what? Now that I've told you Jesus loves you, this is going to make your life so much better. But yet when you come into conflicts, it's like, well, if Jesus loves me, why does the world hate me? We really aren't prepared for what lies in store. And so I think to have a proper understanding of the gospel, we need to include the certainty of sufferings, right? Not the possibility, not the plausibility, the certainty of sufferings. Because that's how Scripture has given it to us. Right, we're given a Mark 13, verse 13, that you will be hated by all because of my name's sake. And this is Christ speaking. In John 15, the world is going to hate you. But know this first, that it's hated me first before it's hated you. And if they persecute you, they will also persecute, or if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Persecution is a result of following Jesus Christ. Persecution is a result of pursuing holiness. Matthew 10, they will be hated, or you will be hated by all because of my name. Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Not because of your own things, but because of you following Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, and for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. To live a life that is in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is what Philippians 1, 27 through 29 tells us. And verse 29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. If you've heard of gospel where people have told you, you just need to know that Jesus loves you, that is only half the gospel. And if they stop there, is half a gospel truly a gospel? We would say no. It's either got to be all or nothing, 100% or zero. And so to have 100% gospel is you will also need to prepare yourself for sufferings. It is going to cost you everything. Luke 14 tells us that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He who does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The gospel is going to bring tensions within families. Brother is going to betray brother. A father is going to betray his child. Children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Christ did not come to bring peace. Christ did not come to proclaim his love. Christ came to die for sins. And those who do not see their sin want nothing to do with the righteousness that Christ offers them. And so we know it's going to cost us our very life. It's going to cost us dear loved ones, ones that we knew right from childhood. But in the end, it is worth it. In the end, it is worth it. We see at the end of verse 34, we have a better and lasting possessions. Better and lasting possessions. And so our author here is telling us you need to remember. And this word remember is not just any old remember. This word is specifically used to recall the things of God. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he tells them, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ." Essentially saying, he will remind you of the ways of Christ. And so I think every time you would do a word study with this word, it is always in remembering what God has done for you. Not remembering what you have done for yourself and what you have done in thought of others and how you remember them. But this is specifically geared towards thinking about heavenly things. And so we need to be mindful of this. And you know what? Some of us might be maybe asking ourselves, well, you know what? When we look at verse 33 and 34, or even at the end of verse 32, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. This word endured is to remain under. You were steadfast with these sufferings. And there's two ways that it's presented. What do these sufferings look like? Right? Well, one is partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and the other one is partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. You know, when we go back to chapter 10, verse 22, when you draw near with a pure heart in full assurance of faith to the throne of grace, and you hold fast the confession of Christ, this is how a person endures. No matter what the outcome, no matter what the circumstances, no matter who comes against you, you recognize something has happened within you. Right? You have been sprinkled clean from your evil conscience, and your bodies have been washed with pure water. You have been reconciled back to God through the shed blood of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Whereas the world doesn't necessarily see it that way. Right? They know there's a God, but yet they refuse to acknowledge him as God. And everything that is truthful from God, they actually push it away and suppress it. And so if they're pushing and suppressing truth, why wouldn't they push and suppress people of the truth? Right? It should make sense for us. But yet, often we can think, well, you know, I really don't see verse 33 in my life. I mean, I haven't endured a great deal of conflicts and sufferings. And you know what? Maybe that could be in part because we do live in a rather peaceful society. Peaceful in saying, well, there's nobody knocking at your door at gunpoint asking you to renounce your faith. But yet I think there is a spiritual warfare that is happening there that we are maybe not all too aware of, or maybe we think that I can get by on my own faith and I really don't need to stick my neck out for Christ. Right, what would our response be when we hear somebody who has come to faith in Christ, but all he says, you know what, I lived a life in misery and doubt and fear, and I didn't know God loved me. But now I know God loves me, so my life is all much better. Do we keep the other half of the gospel to ourselves and think, well, you know what, someday he'll learn the rest of it. Right, just so that we can get by life peacefully. Right? Do we defend the gospel with zeal? I think if we would defend the gospel with zeal, we would see, you know what, there will be conflicts and sufferings. Not by the world who wants nothing to do with God, but maybe by people who even love a half gospel. And they would come at and tell you, well, you don't need to tell me that there's sufferings. God wants to bless me. I don't want all that bad stuff. But you know what? When we think about what the Christian life is all about, right? Even when we think of the New Testament epistles, every New Testament epistle is in light of suffering. I want you guys to know that. Right? And you think about the themes of the book. How do I find joy in light of suffering? You go to the book of Philippians. How do I operate my Christian walk in light of a world that is hostile towards me? You go to 1 Peter. How do I walk in a manner worthy of the cross, being united with my brothers and sisters in Christ? You go to Ephesians. In this world, you will have trouble, but Christ has brought us his peace, and this peace is no regular peace. It is a God-given peace, and we need to remember that. Hold it close to our bosom so that when conflicts come, we can remain, we can endure under those things. Because of what the end of verse 34 tells us is that we have a better and a lasting possession. You think what you have now is great? You haven't been thinking your thoughts on heavenly things. Here it says for us that there's a better and a lasting one, not something that is fleeting and will pass away. Right? 1 John 2 verse 17 says that the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Do we hold fast to the things that we have worked so hard to purchase for ourselves? Because this is all we know. This is all we can feel. This is all we can enjoy. Or do we remind ourselves, this stuff is passing away. It's getting old. Every day it's in my possession, it is losing its glory. It is being corrupted. It is defiled. But yet Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, right before even getting to any of his instructions on how to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, you know what? You need to remind yourself that you have obtained an inheritance that is incorruptible, one that is undefiled, one that is unfading, one that is being kept in heaven for you. And that you need to remind yourself that you are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation. Before you even get to any of the instructions, you need to remind yourself of this, which is what our author here is telling us as well. Because you know what? Even if it does cost us everything, right? We're enduring under these conflicts, whether our possessions are being taken or whether we are being sympathetic with those who have their possessions taken. Luke 18 29 and 30 tells us, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more at this time and in the age to come eternal life. We need to remind ourselves of such truth, like a 2 Corinthians 4:17. You know what? This light momentary affliction, it's preparing you for an eternal weight of glory. You want to know how you can have a faith that is preserving of the soul? Our first point is you need to remind yourself of when you were first enlightened and what the gospel actually promised you. Yes, the gospel promised you hardships, it promised you struggles and trials. But it promises you joy. It promises you a lasting and a better possession. It promises you reconciliation with Christ, not reconciliation with the world. The world is not going to endure forever, but God abides forever. We need to remind ourselves of God's purpose in making himself known to you. But sadly, when we don't remember, the exact opposite happens. Right? We take our minds off of God's purpose and we shift it to our purpose. But yet, you know, if we do a little bit of preparatory work, maybe it's a reminding of it every day. You know what? I'm going to remember God's purpose in making himself known to me. Why would God reveal himself? Why would God show me my sin and show me my Savior so that I can put my faith and trust in him if I'm not going to put my faith and trust in him? Right, I need to remember God's purpose. Because when you remember God's purpose, you're going to see in our second point, you're going to remember God's will. You're going to remember God's will. That's in verses 35 and 36. And it says, therefore, do not throw away that confidence of yours, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Right? Do not throw away. One can only throw away what has been given to him. Right? So now, if you have been enlightened, right, do not throw this away. Whereas the exact opposite, well, if you haven't been enlightened, you actually have no idea what you're throwing away. Right? So it's in light of you being enlightened, do not throw away that confidence of yours. Right? And what verse 19 in chapter 10 tells us, that confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Don't throw that away. The exact opposite of throwing away would probably be abide. Instead of throwing it away, you need to abide in that confidence of yours. Oddly enough, in the Greek, the word abide is the root word for enduring. You endure under the conflicts and of sufferings is because you abide in this confidence of yours. You remain in Christ. Psalms 125 verse 1 says, those who trust in Yahweh will abide forever, is essentially what that tells us. Those who trust in Yahweh will abide forever. They will not be shaken. The Gospel of John probably gives us the most verses on what it is to abide in Christ. And in John 8, verse 31, it says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Do we abide in God's word? Do we abide in God's word knowing that it is specifically talking about his son? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it says, little children, abide in Christ, so that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. For you know that if he is righteous, you know that everyone who also does righteousness has been born of him. How do we have this confidence and will not shrink away, is what even Hebrews 10:38 talks about. It is to abide in Christ. In the upper room discourse with Jesus and his disciples, John 15, verse 4 through 11, Christ gives them some wise instruction here. And in verse 4, just keep in mind all the abides that are going to be mentioned here in these 7-8 verses. It says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and it dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, by you, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. I don't know if you've kept tabs or not, but there are 8 abides in these 8 verses. If you abide in Christ as Christ abides in you, you bear fruit. And when you bear fruit, this pleases our Heavenly Father. That if you abide in the love of Christ, you will want to do his commandments because they are commandments of love. And in doing those commandments, you abide in the love of Christ. You want to find joy in these conflicts of sufferings? in these persecutions, in these reproaches, in the seizures of your properties, and showing sympathy to those who are thrown in prison? You want to find joy? You abide in Christ. You abide in Christ, your joy is going to be complete. It doesn't matter what people take away from you. Christ's love and Christ's joy supersedes all things because it's lasting, because it's better than what we have. Do not throw away. Abide in that confidence of yours, which has a great reward. Remind yourself, there is a great reward reserved for me in heaven for my faithfulness to Christ. Verse 36 says, "For you have need of endurance." Think about that. This Christian walk, by the way, you have need of endurance. You're going to need this endurance. It's going to be a hard road. There's going to be so many things that are going to be beyond your human comprehension. And where are you going to turn to? You're going to have need of endurance. You're going to have need to remain. You're going to need to abide in Christ is essentially what this is saying. You stray out of Christ, you're no longer going down paths of righteousness. You're no longer laying down beside still waters. You're not laying down in green pastures. You're not being fed if you're not abiding in Christ. Do you tell yourselves each and every morning, "I have need of endurance. This day God has given me so that I can abide in Christ"? Do we tell ourselves these things? For however many days God has given us in his sovereign decree to proclaim the gospel, each and every day you have need of endurance. And as you remind yourself, yes, I have need of endurance. I'm going to abide in Christ. Today I'm going to abide in Christ. Today, if I abide in Christ, I see in verse 36 here that it is doing the will of God. Today, I'm going to do the will of God. Do we tell ourselves this as a reminder each and every morning? Or do we evaluate our day when we come home and we're resting and we're getting ready to go to bed and get ready for the next day? Do we evaluate our performance? Did I truly do the will of God my Father today? Did I abide in Christ as he asked me to? Was I an ambassador for the truth? I think it's a good way of reminding ourselves of God's will for us. God's will for us is plain and simple. Abide in Christ. To remain in Christ is to walk as Christ walked and to talk as Christ talked. It is to be as Christ more and more every day. And so as you abide in this confidence of yours, which has a great reward, you're doing the will of God your Father. And as you do the will of God your Father, we see here that you may receive the prize or receive the promise. You don't receive the promise if you're not doing the will of God, is essentially what this verse means. Have we thought about it that way before? I believe in the promises of God. I believe that Jesus Christ came to die for my sins. But do I live for Christ? Do I carry out the will of God? If I carry out the will of God, here in verse 36, it tells me that I may receive the promise. Where the flip side is, well, if I don't do the will of God, I'm not going to receive the promise. The promise of salvation from sins is only a half promise if you're not going to live for him. If you're not going to live for Christ, what does being saved from sins mean anyways? No, you are saved from your sins so that you can live for God's glory, as you can put his Son on display as you abide in him. When people look at you, they should see Christ. That's how close you should be abiding with him. Right? And when we fall short of that glorious standard, do we draw near in a pure heart and full assurance of faith and say, I got to do better next time? Because I don't want to bring reproach on my Lord and Savior. This gospel is truly the most precious gift I have ever had, and I don't want to lose it. And so I don't want to bring reproach. I want to live a life that is found abiding in Christ and doing the will of God. Because if we are remembering God's purpose, and if we are remembering God's will, our third point is that we will remember God's pleasure. We'll remember God's pleasure in verses 37 through 39. It says, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Our author here is referencing Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. And it's probably from the Septuagint, but I'll read it to you from our Old Testaments here. And it says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It pants towards its end, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Our author brings in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, because what Habakkuk was going through is exactly what the Christians in the time of Hebrews written is going through, and exactly what we should feel that we are going through too if we are being faithful to Christ. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, we get a bit of an understanding here. It says, how long, O Yahweh, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble? Indeed, devastation and violence are before me, and there is strife and contention is lifted up. Therefore, the law is ignored. God's law is ignored, and justice never comes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes forth perverted. This is the world that we live in. We live in a world that has perverted justice. We live in a world that God's law is ignored. His holiness is put aside. It is suppressed. And like Habakkuk, we should be crying out to God. There's violence. There's wickedness. You cause me to look on trouble every day, and yet you do nothing. Right, well, chapter 2 says, the vision, he who is coming, right, again, what our Hebrew author is telling us, he who is coming will come. Essentially saying, the coming one will come. The coming one will come. You know, this is the theme that is throughout all of Scripture. I mean, in Psalm 73, Asaph is bringing his concerns before God. He says in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the boastful, and I saw the peace of the wicked. They had no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Lofty pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them, and their eyes bulge with fat, and their delusions of their heart overflow. They scoff and wickedly speak oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue goes through the earth. My feet have almost slipped. But yet he says later on in Psalm 73, when I gave thought to know this, it was trouble in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely, God, you set them in slippery places. You caused them to fall to destruction. Asaph needed to be reminded of God's purpose, needed to be reminded of God's will, needed to be reminded of God's pleasure. Right, we finished looking at this at the end of chapter 9 in Hebrews, that just as it is appointed for men to die once and after this comes judgment, so also Christ, being appointed to offer sins, to bear the sins of many, will be appointed to appear a second time. Do we live by that faith? Is essentially what God was asking Habakkuk, what our Hebrew author is asking us in Hebrews 11 or Hebrews 10. God is reminding us, my righteous one, he's going to live by faith. Future tense. From here on in, you're always looking forward. My tomorrow's faith. Tuesday, it's faith. Wednesday, it's faith. I'm not going to look around and see the trouble and the perverted justice and the lawlessness that is increasing. Because if I look around at that, I'm going to be caught up in the trap of what Asaph was. Well, my feet had almost stumbled. I really don't do or like these conflicts of sufferings, these reproaches, these afflictions. I don't like going to prison for my faith, for following Christ. I don't like having my stuff seized because I follow the one true God. Because I confess that salvation from sins is only found in Jesus Christ. I don't like that. But you know what? God does. If you shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We see here that God's people will always live by faith. Will always live by faith because they keep in mind, what can I do to possibly please my Heavenly Father? I'm going to be reminding myself of this gospel that is so dear to me. I'm going to be reminding myself of God's will for my life, that I need to abide in this gospel. I need to abide in my Lord and Savior. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live to the Son of God who gave himself for me. Because I know this is what brings my Heavenly Father pleasure. I know because this is what he told his Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And if he said it to his one and only begotten Son, he will say it to his other children. We are not those who are unwilling to utter from fear, is what this word shrinking back is. We're not fearful of what man can do. Right? We should be like what Paul tells the church in Rome in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It holds no distinction, both to Jew or Gentile. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from God to Christ. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We need to always remind ourselves of what pleases God. Even if we look at this word pleasure, which is found throughout God's word, we see in Exodus 19:5, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. First Peter 2 verse 9 says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, because you are a people for God's own possession. Titus 2 verse 14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. You want to know how to please God? Be zealous for his good works. Proclaim the gospel. Listen to his words. Keep his covenant. Abide in Christ. Essentially what Romans 12:1 tells us. I exhort you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, holy, living, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is what it is to please God. Right? If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Our author here is bringing a word of exhortation. You are not of those people. Yes, you did not remember or did not remind yourself of these things, but I am here to tell you, you need to remind yourself of these things. Because you are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. In Paul's final letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, before he could get into any instruction, he recognized the difficulty that Timothy was going through. And if we would even look to the beginning of 2 Timothy, we see a bunch of rememberings here. And Paul is bringing Timothy to remembrance. In verse 4, he says, longing to see you, Timothy, and having remembered your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Even before, in verse 3, I unceasingly remember you in my prayers day and night. Timothy, I have you in my prayers. I long to see you. I long to remind myself of the joy of the company of brothers in talking about heavenly things. I know you're tearful, Timothy, but I want to come and remind you of these things. I'm also reminded of your unhypocritical faith within you, which was first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am convinced that it is in you as well. You have convinced me through your actions and through your words. I know you're going through a hard time and you're welling up with tears. You're going through these reproaches, Timothy. Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy, you need to look past these false teachers and you need to proclaim the truth. Verse 7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of faith to the preserving of the soul, because God has not given you a spirit of timidity. God has not given you a spirit of fear. God has not given you a spirit of helplessness and worry and anxiety. No, here we see in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, he has given you a spirit of power. Power to overcome the world. He has given you a spirit of love, a spirit of love to abide in Christ and to abide in those who abide in Christ. And he has given you a spirit of self-discipline to be convicted of our sin and to repent from our sins and to delight in God's truth. This is what God's Spirit does for us. This preserving of the soul is a safe keeping and a possession and an obtaining. Right? We've seen this in Exodus 19:5. You listen to my voice and you keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession. We've seen it in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a people for God's own possession. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, in him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. God gave you his Spirit so that you would obey the gospel, that you would be sealed in Christ because you are his. This is exactly what our Hebrew passage is talking about this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 says, God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are all the same words for preserving. And so we can see both truths explained. We are not of those who shrink back, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We are of faith for God's possession, for God's obtaining, for God's appointing. But yet on the flip side, you know what, when we remind ourselves of these things, when we remember God's purpose, when we remember God's will, when we remember God's pleasure, this is also what preserves our soul. This is best how we would explain the perseverance of the saints. There are two truths that we went through. There is God's truth. No man can thwart his ways. God has made himself known to you. God has given you these desires so that you seek them out more than earthly desires because you are God's possession. But yet on the same side, you've seen the wonders of the gospel. And so you remind yourself daily of this gospel. And as you remind yourself daily of this gospel, you remind yourself, I need to abide in Christ. I need to abide in Christ because I also need to remind myself because this is what pleases my Heavenly Father. Both sides are true, and they come together in glory, the preserving of the soul. In verse 39, it says, but we are of faith. This is essentially what that is. We're not of those who shrink back, but we are of faith to the preserving of the soul, which is what we'll get into in chapter 11. What does this faith look like? Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for its truths, for your work of your Holy Spirit living inside of us, teaching us new things, sealing us in Christ, bringing about convictions of righteousness that our righteousness is found in Christ, bringing us convictions of sin so that we can turn away from them and abide in Christ. I pray that you would cause us to remember what it is to persevere under conflict and trials and reproaches, to endure such things. For we know that we can only endure if we remain in Christ. We know these truths that life is vanity without knowing you, without seeing our Savior. How much less our efforts if we think that we can uphold this truth apart from Christ. Christ is our everything, and so teach us every time we read your word that it is pointing towards your Son. You're explaining your Son with these wonderful truths. Guide our hearts and our minds, our thoughts and our actions toward this truth. Help us to abide in your Son. Amen.